Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege and the opportunity to gather in your name tonight. And Lord, I pray that as we gather around your word, that you might instruct us, that we might be equipped to live the life that you've called us to live. That we wouldn't just believe the gospel, we would embrace it. And we would allow it to shape our lives, and that we would live out the truth we profess to believe. Father, tonight, open your word to us. Cause it to come alive within us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There's no doubt that you and I live in a toxic culture. Even a casual glance at social media makes that abundantly clear. Spend any time at all on Facebook or Twitter or Instagram, any of that, you'll understand exactly what I'm talking about. For my own sanity and peace of mind, I have to limit my exposure to social media. Because when I read social media, it brings out the worst in me. I'm prone to sarcasm. I am prone to mock. And so I have a Twitter account and I never tweet. I have a Facebook account and I seldom or rarely post anything. And that's because I don't want to disgrace you or this church, or most of all, the Lord Jesus. But I have to be honest, I can be on Facebook and I can be reading some of the posts, and especially if I've paid attention to an individual's post any length of time at all, I can look at things they say, and they talk about their Christian faith, and I find myself wondering, are we talking about the same thing? Do we mean the same thing by the term Christian faith? Sometimes I'll look at a person's, just the general tone of their Facebook. I'll note the kind of things they like. And then I'll see a response to somebody's had some tragic thing happen in their life or in their family. And these folks will respond saying, "Oh, I'm so sorry to hear that. Bless you. I'll be praying for you." And I think, wait a minute. Based on what I've seen over the last several months of you posting, I'm not sure I want you to pray for me. What does it mean to be Christian? What does it mean to follow Christ? We're going to carry on from where we left off this morning. The fact is, some believe that to be Christian merely means to give a tip of the hat to the Lord Jesus. It's just to have some kind of cursory connection with Christ or Christian doctrine, and that makes them Christian. Others think it's, well, no, to be Christian just is really to have a general sense of religious. What does it mean to truly be a follower of Christ? What is really the heart of the Christian faith? What's at the heart of who we are and what we believe and what we're about? The fact is, the words Jesus Christ are often used as swear words in our culture. They're used to express anger or to vent frustration. Now, just a few years ago, that would have been considered blasphemy. But today, it's commonplace. Michael Green noted, "It's remarkable that the name of the founder of the world's largest religion should be most familiar as a term of abuse." Can you imagine that happening to anybody else? Can you imagine that happening to Muhammad? Can you imagine somebody getting frightened? Suddenly something jumps out at them or whatever, and they get frightened and say, "Oh, Muhammad, you almost scared me to death." Can you imagine somebody saying, "Buddha, I can't believe that." But we hear the name of our Lord used that way regularly, and often by those who claim to be followers of the Lord Jesus. What does it mean to be Christian? What is at the heart of the Christian faith? Who is Christ? Is he just a good moral teacher? That's what some would say. They'd say, well, a bit misguided perhaps, somewhat delusional, but all in all, good moral teacher. Others say, well, he was a well-intentioned revolutionary. He was going to overthrow the Romans, but that didn't turn out so well. He was a patriot trying to liberate his homeland. Others are willing to grant him prophet status. But who is he really? And what does it mean to be identified as one of His? What does it mean to be Christian? Our text this evening is found in the 8th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 8, and we're going to start at verse 23. We're going to pick up exactly where we left off this morning. In our text, we're going to look at three dramatic events in the life of our Lord. And mostly, these stories have been used to show what Jesus can do for you. As if the point of those texts were to say, here's the benefit of believing in Jesus. We're going to see that's not actually what it's about. Actually, though that may be an application of the text, it's not the point of the text. The text we're going to look at is Christological, meaning these are stories about the Lord Jesus. They're not about us. They're about who He is, not so much about how He serves us. We're here to remind us of a very important truth, and here's the truth. The person of Jesus Christ is at the very heart of Christianity. I know you're amazed that I came up with it. You're thinking it is a wonder what 4 years of college and 3 years of seminary and 37 years of pastoring can do. The insight gained. Our pastor has finally figured out that Christ is at the heart of Christianity. Well, the truth is, I didn't learn that in college. I didn't learn it in seminary. In fact, I think I'm really just beginning to learn it. I think I'm really just beginning to understand it because too often the trappings of Christianity get in the way. The trappings of church and church life and all of those kind of things get in the way and we don't see as clearly as we ought. Sometimes Christ is the last thing we even notice. You know that I'm a firm believer in doctrine. Doctrine matters. What we believe matters. But we must understand doctrine is not the heart of our faith. Jesus is. The person of the Lord Jesus. The second person of the Trinity, God the Son, who became man, who is our Savior, who is our Deliverer. He Himself is the very heart, the very center of our faith. Doctrine certainly is a part of it. Understanding who He is, understanding what the biblical teaching is about the nature of Christ and all of that comes into play, but at the heart of our faith is the person of the Lord Jesus. That's why Paul said to the Corinthians, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The early church preached Christ. Christ is the source of life. Christ is the meaning and purpose of life. Our faith is in the person of the Lord Jesus, who He is. So the question before us this evening is, who is Jesus? Look with me, beginning in verse 23 of Matthew chapter 8. When they got into the boat, His disciples followed Him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But He, Jesus, was asleep. And they went and woke Him, saying, Save us, Lord, we're perishing. And He said to them, Why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Then He rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, What sort of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey Him? And when He came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met Him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that none could pass that way. Behold, they cried out, What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them. And the demons begged Him, saying, If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs. He said to them, Go. So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. Getting into the boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man's blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Why do you think evil in your heart? For which is easier, to say, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid. And they glorified God who had given such authority to men. Who is Jesus? The text gives us three insights to that question. First, Jesus of Nazareth is the Lord of creation, before whom we stand in utter amazement. You'll remember from this morning, Jesus was attempting to get across the Sea of Galilee to the other side to get away from the crowd. He had been teaching, and what is recorded is the Sermon on the Mount, this powerful teaching that the reaction of the crowd was, "No man ever taught like this. This man is unique. This man is a unique and gifted teacher." So they wanted to hear more of what he had to say. In addition to that, he was healing them of all their diseases and all of that. So you couple those things together, he's very popular, and so the crowds are joining in. They want to be a part of this movement. They want in on this good thing. And Jesus, knowing their motivation, wanted to get away from the crowd. So they were going to get in the boats, and that's when the two would-be disciples approached, saying, "We want to make our commitment." And Jesus turned them away. He recounted to them the cost of what it means to follow him. Now they're in that boat and heading across the Sea of Galilee. The word boat means it's a fishing boat. So it's large enough for Jesus and the 12, but there are no sails on it. So it's kind of in between as far as size of boats and so forth. But they're in the boat, they're heading across the Sea of Galilee when we're told that a great storm arose. If you go over and see that part of the world, you'll note that the Sea of Galilee is kind of in a valley. It's like put your thumb and push down, and so there are these mountainous ranges around it. It forms a nice wind tunnel. So storms come up on the Sea of Galilee without warning. They can just pop up and they can be very violent. And that's what's happened here. We're told that a great storm arose on the Sea of Galilee. It's a furious storm. That's the best way to understand the term that is used. This very violent storm. It was so violent that professional fishermen were afraid. Men who made their living on the Sea of Galilee panicked in the midst of this storm. And where's Jesus? He's asleep. He's asleep in the boat. Now, this isn't an ocean liner. It's a fishing boat. A violent storm, it's not just gently rocking. It's throwing up and down, going under, waves are coming in, and our Lord is sound asleep. Now, some say, well, he's worn out from all of that healing and all of the stuff he had been doing. I don't think he's sleeping out of sheer exhaustion. I think he's at peace, resting in his Father, because he knows his mission's not complete. He hasn't gone to Jerusalem to suffer and die yet. This isn't the end for him. He's resting peacefully in the Lord. But the disciples are in full-blown panic. They come rushing to him. They wake him up and they say, "Lord, save!" The English translators provide the word "us," "save us." It was more desperate than that. They just cried out, "Lord, save!" And Mark adds, they also said, "Don't you care that we're perishing?" One of the dumbest statements ever made. Don't you care? How can you be sleeping? Why don't you care? Why aren't you concerned? Why isn't this bothering you? We are about to perish. And Jesus rebukes them. He doesn't rebuke them because they woke him up. He doesn't rebuke them because they bothered him. He rebukes them because they allowed themselves to be disturbed. They allowed themselves to be troubled. He rebuked them because of their lack of faith and trust in a God who had promised to meet their needs, who had promised to be with them. Note verse 26. Jesus said to the wind and to the waves, stop it. That's what he said. Stop it. And it became calm. I like the translation. And great calm came. It's smooth as glass. I mean, in an instant, in a moment, it went from this violent, raging storm to absolute still and quiet. Now, I've heard some wonderful sermons on this text. I've heard about discipleship. Now, you'll note that Jesus told them to get in the boat, so they got in the boat by the command of Jesus, and by the command of Jesus, they were crossing to the other side, and they went into this great storm. This teaches us that sometimes when we follow Jesus, he leads us into a storm. It's a nice application, not the point. I have heard others that say, well, this is a wonderful text because it teaches us that the Lord is able to calm the storms of our lives. Again, nice application, but it's not the point. This is not about what he does for us. It is about who he is. So he, the sovereign over creation, said, stop it. And the wind and the waves obeyed. How do I know that's the point? Because of what Matthew records in verse 27. What kind of man is this? That the wind and the waves would obey him. He's the creator. In John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, we read, in the beginning was the Word, that's Jesus, and the Word was with God, face-to-face relationship with God. That Word was God. He's the very nature of God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, not one thing was made that was ever made. He is the creator. All things are created by him and for him, Paul tells the Colossians. Colossians 1, 16 and 17. For by him all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The wind and the seas obeyed him. Consider the devastation of an F5 tornado and then recognize the wind obeys him. Consider the power of a raging sea and understand even the waves obey him. This is our God. And the only proper response to him is to stand in utter amazement of who he is. There's a second thing. Jesus of Nazareth is the sovereign Lord before whom we tremble in reverential fear. It's a familiar story. This one, along with the one just before that, appears in all the synoptic gospels. It's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew tells us there were two men. Mark and Luke say they mention one. Now, is that a contradiction? It would be if Mark and Luke said there was one and only one man there. But the fact that two refer to one and another refers to two is not a contradiction. It's like I say to you, hey, I saw John yesterday. Does that mean John's the only person I saw yesterday? Or is he just the one I happen to mention as I'm talking to you? These two demon-possessed men approach Jesus and his disciples as they get out of the boat. men that were tormented night and day, and in turn they tormented others. The Talmud says there are four signs of utter madness: walking around at night, spending the night in a cemetery, tearing one's clothes, and self-mutilation. Those four things are signs of absolute madness. Well, bingo. These two showed all four signs. These were men who were tormented. Their demons gave a confession in verse 29. "What have you to do with us, O Son of God?" They acknowledged who he was. "Have you come to torment us before the time?" Then they give a strange request. "If you're going to kick us out, if you're going to cast us out, let us go into those pigs over there." I wish I had some explanation for that. I don't. I don't know why they ask, and I don't know why Jesus said, "Okay, go." And then we're told that that whole herd of swine just ran down the hill into the sea and drowned themselves. I should not say this, but I can't. I have to say it. Committing mass suicide. Sorry. So late tomorrow morning, it's going to hit you. But why'd that happen? I don't know. Other than a dramatic demonstration of the power of Jesus, which is the point of the whole thing. Who is this Jesus? Who is this man? This is what is at the heart of our faith. I've heard some use this text to talk of Jesus' love for the world, because obviously they're in Gentile territory. I mean, who else would be keeping swine? Jews wouldn't be doing that. Some talk of the power of Jesus to rid us of our emotional or demonic influence. All of that is true. It's not the point of this particular text. The point is, Jesus is the sovereign one, that even demons obey his word. And what's the response of the crowd? The herdsmen ran in town, told them about everything that had happened, especially what had happened to these two men and their transformation. They came out to see for themselves, and when they saw it, they begged Jesus to leave. They were terrified at the power and the might of Jesus. He is the sovereign one before whom we stand and fear and trembling. Third, Jesus of Nazareth as the loving Savior before whom we bow in worship and adoration. Chapter 9, the first 8 verses. Again, it's a familiar story. Matthew doesn't give the same detail that Mark gives, but the essence of the story is here. "Take heart, son. Your sins are forgiven." There again is an interesting exchange. "Behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This man is blaspheming.' But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' he said to the paralytic, 'Rise, take up your bed, and go home.' Now, so that you will know that the Son of Man has authority." The response of the crowd is they were filled with awe and wonder, and they praise God. The point? He has authority. A person of the Lord Jesus is the heart of our faith. He is Lord of all creation, before whom we stand in utter amazement. He is the sovereign Lord before whom we tremble in reverential fear. And he is a loving Savior before whom we bow in worship and adoration. This is the heart of our faith. This is the message we are called to proclaim. This is the truth we are to live for his glory. May God grant us grace and mercy to declare and live out these truths day in and day out. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for revealing yourself to us. Lord, thank you that you desire to be known. You desire to show us who you are. You pull back the curtain and give us insight. Lord, I pray that this truth would come home to us. That it would remind us that we stand firm in you because of who you are. And all of that around us that threatens us every day, it's no match for you. For you are the sovereign one. May we respond appropriately. Lord, thank you for the good day we've had. Thank you for time together in worship this morning and again tonight. And Lord, I pray that you would use us this week for your glory. Use us as an instrument in your hand to impact the lives of those we meet this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Glad you were here. Let me encourage you.